Thanks so much, Karis and everybody, band, for leading us in worship today. And hey, thanks for being the choir. It's awesome to sing the praises of God and just revel in his goodness to us. And I hope that lands on your heart, that it's not just a perfunctory exercise for you or sort of the preliminaries before we get to the good stuff, my teaching. But I hope it comes from our heart and that that we really do exist to worship our God. We glorify God by enjoying him forever. Amen? Yeah. So we're in a teaching series and we're coming into the home stretch. It's just now and next week, this teaching series that we're calling Bullseye, Aiming for Christ. And this is all about our year-long initiative to make sure that we really are not only disciples ourselves, apprentices of Jesus, but that we're disciples who make disciples, that we're always just investing what we receive in others. As we follow Christ, we're just inviting others to join the parade. And we want to be the kind of people, as we define disciples, we want to be the kind of people whose clear aim is to have the life of Christ reduplicated in us. Whatever he is, that's what we want to be. So when we're aiming for Christ, what exactly are we aiming at? And we developed a kind of target to kind of laser in on our aim. And it not only gives a reasonably good expression of the fullness of what a Christ follower's life is really all about, but it coincides with our mission as a church. You know, there's love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, through his disciples, is working to restore. So at the center of the bullseye is Christ. We love God, and especially as God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we sustain a relationship with him through the word and prayer. We want to be biblically formed and prayerfully submitted to Christ. This is the essence of our relationship with him. It is a relationship. It's communicative. And we hear from God in his word, and we pray back to God. And this is what carries us forward in our faith and our love. But then with Christ at the center and our love for God at the core, we want to see that love radiate out in how we love each other. And so as we love one another, we want to be the kind of people who are relationally healthy, you know, having a servant posture with one another, like Jesus, who, though he was Lord and Master, washed his disciples' feet. We want to be morally discerning, you know, that we might deal righteously with one another, and we want to be sacrificially giving, which means way more than just being generous with our money. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we want to be the kind of people who would lay it all on the line for one another, that the body of Christ might be built up. But then our love doesn't just stop with God and with one another. There's a whole world out there that we are sent into. And so last week and today and next week, we are in the outer ring in Rescue Boat Orange, our love for the world. And we talked last week about being radically hospitable, just like Jesus was. And then we also want to be the kind of people who are culturally engaged and who are intentionally blessing of the world. And today, we're lasered in on culturally engaged. Culturally engaged. What does that term mean? Suggest to you. Hopefully it's kind of a positive thing and it's a bit of a challenge. It's like, yes, there is a world out there and we're called to be salt and light in it. That's what Jesus said. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're out in the world in such a way that as salt, you arrest the decay and as light, you dispel the darkness or you fill the void and you become that which, you know, engenders life and blessing and fullness. And yes, we want to be out in the world and we want to be engaged in it. And that's a really good thing. And you know what? This church in many, many ways is really good at it. And hey, I just want to bless you. I just want to affirm you that I think this is one of the areas in which Willowdale just kills it. I mean, especially when you think about just doing good works in the world, being a winsome presence in the world. You've maybe heard me say before, there's not anybody doing anything of any value in our region, and there's not a Willowdaler involved in it. I mean, like virtually every nonprofit venture, all kinds of things that just build the culture and are good things in our world, Willowdale people are out there doing it, and I love that. But, you know, just, you know, doing good in the world, helping others, serving the poor, assisting with this, that, or the other thing, relieving suffering. That's a big part of cultural engagement, but it's not all of it. See, to be culturally engaged is wonderful, but it's also wonderfully tricky. For one, it's just hard to define culture. One person said, I think culture is the second hardest word in the English language to define. You know what the first one is? Nature. What is nature? Everything that exists. It's kind of big. It's kind of an all-encompassing term. How do you define it? Culture is the same thing. It's like everything that we do with what exists. Andy Crouch wrote a book. He's a great thinker. He wrote a book called Culture Making 5 or 10 years ago now. And this is how he defines culture, just like real simple. It's what we make of the world. It's what we make of the world. What we make of what already exists and what we create that does not yet exist. What we make of the world. But then that would also point to a trickiness in being culturally engaged, because we are not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're citizens of heaven. Our hope, our city is in another realm, but we live here in this one as resident aliens. And it is a tricky thing to be in the world, but not of it, to bring a positive influence to it, but not to be over-influenced by it. And that's why to be culturally engaged is actually an extension into the world of our being morally discerning. Because it is a tricky thing. There are things in the world that we are to affirm. There are some things going on in the world, lots of things, that we must kind of deny or prophetically critique. And there are some things that don't yet exist in the world that we might come alongside and create. And it takes tremendous discernment to know how to navigate that. Think about what the ancient believers, in Bible times had to figure out, especially once Jesus' gospel came into the world. Okay, now there are some things in Judaism or in Greek culture that we have to affirm, some things that change and that maybe now we have to deny, and maybe there are some brand new things that as the people of God who have been given this gospel that we need to bring to the world that don't even exist yet. There was lots to sort out in terms of cultural engagement. Are we allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Are we allowed to eat it if it's served up in a pagan temple? Can you go in there anymore or can't you? Is it just a physical structure and it functions in many ways just like a restaurant at times? I go there and I eat. What's the big deal? Or it's like, no, now Jesus has been revealed and a new Lord is at the center of my life. I can't go there anymore. Which is it? What about the Sabbath day and this transfer of worship and celebration to the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week? Does worshiping on Sunday, does that honor Christ or does that deny the Creator and His design that on the last day of the week you're supposed to rest? Which is it? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised to really be the people of God? This has for millennia been the sign of covenant belonging. Does it still apply or not? And these were all very real and live issues in Bible times, let alone other things that would eventually have to be dealt with, like race relations, economic relationships, gender relationships. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ now, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. What does that mean as that gospel begins to grow and flourish in our world? How does it change race, economics, gender relationships? This is just part and parcel of living in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And so to be culturally engaged is a complicated thing. And we will never be done dealing with new issues. What happens, for example, when marijuana gets legalized? As everyone expects that sooner or later, just nationally, it's going to be. Can Christians partake or not? And if not, how are we going to disciple / discipline people who do? Does anyone or everyone come under church discipline if they smoke up? I mean, what do we do? Is it all members who might be subject to some discipline on that, or maybe only leaders? And if it's leaders, which kind of leaders? Like all leaders, even small group leaders, or only like paid pastors? And what if people only partake occasionally? What if Heather Hood only takes one hit? Are we really going to excommunicate her for that? It's complicated, and we're going to have to get ready to deal with some things like that. What about like the gun issue in our culture today? What does good Christian cultural engagement look like there? Is it like Second Amendment, case closed, don't even talk to me about it? Or is it like, no, you know, I think we could do some things that, you know, preserve the Second Amendment, but bring maybe some reasonable, you know, gun control to an issue that, you know, is in our world and we should engage it? Or like a lot of people do, it's like, I ain't even touching that with a 10-foot pole, you know? It's like, too many people will disagree with me and I'll get in trouble. Maybe I'm already getting in trouble just by bringing it up. But it's an issue. What does good Christian cultural engagement look like? Maybe you heard the story, I'm sure you did last year, of the Christian baker in Colorado who didn't want to provide a wedding cake to a same-sex couple that was getting married. And this ends up being like in the courts, you know, like, does this man have a right to refuse service? And there are Christians all over the map on this. There are some who are like, what's even the big deal? It's legal. And hey, we think, you know, kind of the sexual mores have changed. And we as Christians, we're just pro-monogamy. And so if they're same sex and being monogamous, that's good enough for me. What's even the issue? Then you get some people over on the other end who's like, no way, you need to take your stand for traditional biblical marriage. And not only do you need to defend that, but you need to defend your right as a business person to serve or not serve whoever you want. But then other people are like, yeah, but that would be kind of like the whole civil rights thing. It's like, no, blacks are welcome here. We all said that was wrong. And then there's some other people like, well, maybe there's a more nuanced path. I mean, consider cake. It's common grace. It's just you know, flour and water and sugar and egg and yeast. And you can provide a cake without endorsing the way of life of anyone who eats that cake. And by the way, you've probably sold cakes to other people that you don't approve of in ways, including like wedding cakes. What about those who are unequally yoked, as the Bible puts it, a Christian marrying an unchristian? I'll bet you've made a wedding cake for somebody in that situation, but that violates the Bible. What about those who've had an unbiblical divorce and therefore really are not sanctioned to remarry, but they come to you for a cake and it's a man and a woman and you provide the cake? I mean, even this same-sex couple, if they came in your shop and wanted to buy a donut or a birthday cake, you'd probably just sell it to them. So what about the wedding cake? Maybe you could just like actually provide the wedding cake and sell it in love, and it doesn't have to, you know, you don't have to be party to this marriage. Well, I'm not giving you the answer here, but it's complicated, isn't it? It is a complicated situation to be culturally engaged as people who are in this world, but because of Christ and the gospel, are no longer of it. I think it's like Jesus says, you better be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And we need a lot of wisdom on how to do this. So let's look at Jesus as our model and example, and a beautiful story of cultural engagement from John chapter 2. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We believe that when the scriptures are read, the voice of God is heard, and we honor that. You know, Jesus outranks us just a little bit, right? So if he's here and he's speaking to us, we're going to snap to and stand to attention. That's why we do this. Here's John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus is culturally engaged. Let's just first things first. Jesus engages the culture. Here's Jesus, the heavenly man, in this world but not of it, but nevertheless, he's at a wedding. And this just reminds us that Jesus was absolutely fully human as well as divine. He was part of human life and culture. He ate the same food, drank the same water. He learned a trade just like every other, you know, boy did in his day. He went to the same synagogue, celebrated the same holidays. In fact, a really interesting thing about John's gospel is that all the signs that Jesus performs, you know, especially those that are really revealing of his identity and the nature of his kingdom, they all happen at a cultural event. They all happen at a feast or a festival of some sort. And Jesus not only celebrates those that are prescribed in the Bible, like the, you know, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, but in John chapter 10, we actually read that Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate Hanukkah. This is not even a biblical feast. It happened in what we know as the intertestamental period. From the end of the Old Testament and before the New, during the Maccabean Revolt and everything else, there was a time when they rededicated the temple. And that's Hanukkah. And it was being celebrated, and Jesus was there. He was a part of it. He was thoroughly human. But he was distinctively holy. Because while Jesus was engaged in the culture, he wasn't engaged in it the way that everyone else was. I mean, Jesus kept the Sabbath, but not always in the expected ways. Jesus traveled about his country, but not always to the expected places. You know, one time on the Sabbath, and actually more than once, Jesus healed people. And that to some people constituted work. Another time on the Sabbath, he and his disciples were walking by the fields and they were just gleaning grain, taking it off the stalk and eating it. And they're like, that's harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, you know, pipe down, ease up a little bit. You know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He was engaged, but he brought a real holy distinctive to it. Jesus went about the country, but also not just to the places you would expect. He traveled to Samaria, where every good Jew avoided. And he met a woman at a well there at midday, a woman of ill repute, and had a conversation with her all by himself when he was alone, which breaks about 47 Jewish taboos. But Jesus did it because he's a cultural engager. And he's not so much worried that sin of the culture is going to infect him, but more like his grace and truth and holiness and gospel, it's going to cleanse and infect the culture. Jesus once took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This was a center of pagan worship. And there was a huge rock face, and there were different archways cut into it, celebrating different false gods. And there was a huge cave there, a cave mouth. It was actually the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it was known as the Grotto of Pan and was considered the passageway to the underworld. And Jesus took his disciples there, and he said, you know what? On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Like, we're going there, and we're going to build church out of this raw material, out of these people right here. He's engaging the culture in provocative and unusual ways. You might say that Jesus is leading a questionable life, but in all the best ways. You know, if this really is, you know, a prophet, potentially even the Messiah, And if he's bringing a gospel of the kingdom of God, then what does it mean that he is who he is, doing what he does in the places where he does it? Leading a questionable life. That's really what we're called to do too, as his representatives, as we go out into the world in Christ's name, as ambassadors of the kingdom. We ought to be raising questions in people's minds. Like, if this is what an earnest Christ follower is like, what is their Christ like? What is his kingdom all about? But to do that, first, you got to resolve a question in your own mind. And that is, like, what's your posture going to be? I mean, Jesus engages the culture. Do you? What is your posture? Now, if you take our Anchored course, which is our foundational discipleship course at Willowdale, you're going to see in there a kind of a rubric for understanding cultural engagement. There are basically three schools of thought on this. The first one we would call maybe the separation model, separatists. You know, it's like the world is bad and God's people are set apart to him. They're holy, you know, and even the scriptures themselves say, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Come out and be separate from them. That's a Bible verse. And so that's really our posture in the world. We want to stay as far from it, as distinct from it as we can be. But then there are others who say, yeah, but that just kind of totally discounts who Jesus was in the world. And they go with almost more of an identification model. You know, Jesus was thoroughly in the world. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You know, other, you know, prophets and rabbis were ascetic, but Jesus was accused actually of being a glutton and a drunkard. Not that we have any proof that he ever got drunk, and we're sure he never did. But he was in those places. He was fully identified with people. I mean, that's why, you know, he touched the leper. That's why he engaged the Samaritan woman. And he knew that he would be then considered basically a leper and a Samaritan, an outcast and marginalized. But that's what he did, to die on the cross for our sins. So we need to identify more with the culture. But then, of course, the problem with the identification model is you can come almost like indistinct from it. Like, you know, where does the Christian, you know, world end and the Christian begin? We're not even sure. It's easy to become compromised with an identification model. So, what about transformation? What about presence within, in, but not of? In the world, fully engaged, but a different value system and a different vision of what the good life is really all about. You're in it to win it, but you're distinct from it. And this, obviously, we would suggest this is the gospel way to be. Not that it's easy to be, but this is the way we want to be. But where are you? Where's your starting point? Separation, identification, or transformation? It might surprise some of you to know, you know what I am? I'm a recovering separatist. Oh yeah, I grew up very much in a thing where the world is bad and Christians are good, and I've got scruples, lots of them. There are many things that I think a good Christian has no business being a part of or doing. And maybe you've heard me say before, you know, like my mom's half of the family was all Mennonites. In fact, one of my ancestors was Bishop Jonas H. Martin, founder of the Old Order Mennonites in Lancaster County. Because the world started to influence the church. Because there had been for, you know, hundreds of years in churches, there was a preaching table. And then in the 1800s, somebody came along and decided to replace that thing with a pulpit. Not only that, but D.L. Moody came along and started instituting things called Sunday schools. Sunday school, can you believe this? Oh, now we're going to model the church after the school, are we? Well, not we Old Order Mennonites, we're not. We're keeping the preacher's table and we're not having any Sunday school, because that just sounds like the world coming into the church. That I got some of that in me, okay? I'm not so much like that, as you can tell. I'm not very Mennonite anymore. But I have some of this separatist thing in me. I'm guessing a lot of us, maybe some of us do. I'm guessing a lot of us, our starting point might be more like identification. Like it's even hard to tell the difference between us and the world. And we need to, you know, play up some distinctives. Maybe we've been compromised and we've been far too shaped by this world. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, Romans 12 says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, we all have to be if we're going to get to a real transformational presence. And by transformational, hey, don't think that I'm overly kind of optimistic or triumphalistic about this. Like everywhere a Christian shows up, it just gets made perfect. It didn't for Jesus and it won't for us. But we can be salt and light. We can arrest the decay. We can illuminate the darkness or fill the void with something good and something that signals the kingdom. That's our calling. Jesus engages the culture. I hope we do too, and that we do it with a transformational perspective. Secondly, here's the thing we see in this story. Jesus brings the goodness. I love this. And by the way, if you take Anchored too, you'll see this is what we suggest is a starting place for our engagement in the world, is just bring goodness. Bring the goodness. Here is a disaster unfolding before everyone's eyes. The wedding has run out of wine. Now, mind you, this is an honor-shame culture. And there were social expectations that if you did not fulfill them, brought shame on you and on your household, and really could put you and your family behind the eight ball. And for this couple, this young couple, from the very start, from day one, from their wedding, you see, it's the groom's responsibility to provide the food and the wine for the community. And there's a kind of implicit social contract here, because especially in a small town like Cana, basically everybody went to everybody's weddings. And yes, it was expensive to have a feast, a wedding feast, especially because these could last as long as a week. And so, you know, families had provided feasts for a week for the whole community. And the implicit contract is when it's your turn, you're going to do the same. And don't you shortchange the community. You've received from them so much in the past, and now you're not going to provide equally? Well, this young couple, they come up short. The wine is running out, and that is a disaster, a shameful eventuality for them. But then, of course, Jesus, he does this miracle, and he brings the goodness. And the master of the banquet stunned. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. And Jesus brings the goodness, the good stuff, and he brings it in abundance. What does this mean for us? How do we do this? By the way, I like what Andy Crouch says about culture making. He says the only way to change culture is to create more of it. You don't just stand apart and critique and say, that's bad, that shouldn't be. Well, go in there and make something good. Do something good. Bring the goodness and bring it in abundance. How does that happen? What might that look like? Crouch gives a couple of kind of macro examples. International Justice Mission, one of our global partners. They've been around for 20 years now, and they are working, you know, to stem the tide of human trafficking, bonded labor, sex slavery. They're there to stop it. And they have grown to be the largest organization in the world that does this work. And it's not just that they go and rescue slaves, as wonderful as that is, but they are bringing transformation to systems that promote slavery. They're doing innovative things that people have not done before, like training police forces on how to do investigations, like training judges and those in government. Like, you have actually laws on your books against this kind of thing. Here's how you could enforce them. And IJM has become a model, even for non-faith-based human trafficking organizations. Like, oh, this is how you do it and do it effectively. That's culture making. That's bringing the goodness in abundance. Crouch cites Pixar Studios. You like Pixar movies? Pixar is not a Christian company. I mean, it's owned by Disney, right? But several of the high ups at Pixar are devoted Christ followers. And so they are trying to shape culture by bringing movies with like more redeeming value. And, you know, especially now having young kids again, I like children's movies. They speak to me too. You know, they speak on multiple levels. There's some intentionality in that. Like, we're going to bring the goodness and we're going to bring it in abundance. We're going to create some culture that, you know, God helping us is going to have a higher value than the other stuff. What about us as a church? You know, we do this already in many ways. I've thought of like Night to Shine. you know, this prom for teenagers and young adults with special needs. And it's going to happen again coming up in February around Valentine's Day. You know, here is a marginalized group of people who hardly ever, if ever, gets invited to a party. We could throw a party for them, and hey, we could blow up some balloons and hang some streamers and play some music and eat cake. And it'd be a great thing. What a great night out for this community that otherwise doesn't have this. But we don't do it that way, do we? If you've ever been a part of Night to Shine, we go all out after that thing. We bring the goodness and bring it in abundance. We decorate the place to the nines. We bring in professional hairstylists and nail, doers and DJs and music and food in abundance and a really cool lounge area for the parents and live music and everything that we can do, we do. Because we want to send a signal on this about what kind of a king and kingdom we represent and what grace means to a marginalized group of people. Hey, we will go all out, many of us, for the weddings of our children or, you know, depending on your culture, quinceañera for your daughter. Why not do it here? I know of groups of people who've served Good Neighbors, the home repair work in our community. And they don't just, you know, hey, let's go and fix this thing and get on with our day. But no, let's fix it right. Let's bring the best to that we can. I know teams that have stayed late and stayed into the night or come back the next day because they didn't quite finish it right. And if it was my house, I'd take pains to finish it right. And that's what they do for others too. It's a beautiful thing. They bring the goodness and bring it in abundance. I have friends who live out in Seattle, used to be colleagues of mine, Jeff and Janie. And, you know, they've got kids and kids who play soccer. And so they're on the sidelines like a lot of other people. But they decided as followers of Christ, like, hey, we could use this time. We could redeem this time. Not just standing here and maybe making some small talk or, you know, just, you know, staying on our phone the whole time. You know, why don't we like picnic at these things? And like, let's bring like some good food. And they would like prepare or bring really good food and they would bring enough not only for them, but maybe for another family. And then other people, they started kind of serving it up. And then they started popping up like the canvas gazebo thing. And it's almost like tailgating now whenever they go to a soccer game and they're engaging their friends. And it's not like, hey, here's your Wawa hot dog. I mean, nothing against Wawa, but it's like, no, let's like bring the good stuff. And let's engage people and redeem the time. And build relationships and signal what kind of a king and kingdom we serve. That is an awesome thing. If you're creative about it, you can think about how you can bring the goodness and bring it in abundance in almost anything you do. I mean, if nothing else, you can bring it in terms of attitude, humility, an encouraging demeanor. You got a well to draw upon that the world does not have. And you might just bring the goodness by how you serve where you serve, how you do what you do in the world. Jesus does it, and he does it beautifully. But then lastly, Jesus, as I've already been saying, signals the kingdom. And this is the real heart of this story. Now, there's a fascinating interchange here between Jesus and his mom. And if Jesus sounds a little bit miffed, you're right, because he clearly is. So when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" If that sounds a little terse, guess what? It is. Not that it's a term of, you know, utter derision, but it is not the way that children typically addressed their parents or their mother. "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour's not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And it makes us think, like, why is Jesus upset here? And maybe on one level, just on the human level, maybe it's because he's a 30-year-old virgin at somebody else's wedding. And how comes I haven't had one of these things? And knowing what I know, how come I'm never going to have one of these things? And everybody else seems to be partying, having fun. And even some of my relatives and other townspeople was like, "Jesus, when are you going to do one of these things? You're a little old. You should have been married by now." It's like, shut up. You know, I mean, and so, and now, you know, there's a wine disaster and mom comes along. It's like, "Woman, what are you, how is this my problem?" And Mary, not to be outdone, do whatever he tells you. Oh, I just made it your problem. Do whatever he says. You know, I mean, she knows Jesus was immaculately conceived. She had the angelic visit. You know, she knows he's the Messiah who's going to save the world. He's got power. Whether he's ever done a miracle before or not, we do not know. But Mary knows something about her son, and do whatever he tells you. He might decide to do nothing about this, even though I know he's fully capable of fixing this thing, or maybe he will, whatever he says, which is, by the way, a beautiful word for us on this topic especially. But anything discipleship, do whatever he tells you. Isn't that a great word for disciples? I mean, there's the only thing you need to know. Do whatever he tells you. And if you have a prompt from Jesus to do something, especially on the cultural engagement front, that well represents his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, you do what he tells you to do. Well, of course, Jesus has these water jars filled, and you know, there's this wine in abundance. And at the end of the story, it says, when what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, here's what's going on. It's not just a social disaster, but wine is a symbol of joy, and especially a symbol of joy in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah talks about when the kingdom comes, they're going to shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They'll rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They'll be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. It's just one of the many, many, many allusions in the Bible to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is a feast. It's a banquet. And in particular, it is a wedding banquet where the wine will flow. But here in this little situation in Cana of Galilee, they've run out of wine. The joy has run out. And Jesus seizes upon this. Even though it seems like, naturally speaking, he was not planning on this being like his big coming out party yet. But Jesus seizes upon this to work a miracle that sends a signal right at the beginning of his ministry of what ultimately the kingdom is all about. Oh, the wine will flow, and it'll be the good stuff in abundance, and the best comes last. You know, it's a beautiful thing. It's a statement of the gospel. One really astute commentator pointed this out, and I had never seen this before, but I love this insight. You know, the first Messiah, Moses, the Exodus, the kind of the original prototype of salvation, freedom from slavery, his first miracle was turning water into blood as a sign of judgment on Egypt. The second Messiah, the greater Messiah, his first miracle is turning water into wine as a symbol of the joy and the blessing of God on his people. Jesus does this miracle. Now, he could have been a separatist and said, well, these people have already had too much to drink. We're not going to make any wine here. Or he could have maybe like just fully identified like, oh, we'll make some wine and then, hey, I'm going to go and drink up, you know, big mugs of new wine for everybody. No, he does a thing that sends a signal, but there's almost a detachment from it, right? I mean, some people don't even know that it was Jesus who did this. The wine steward, the master of the banquet, he doesn't know. He just thinks the bridegroom, the natural bridegroom, did it. But some people see, oh, you know who the real master of this banquet is? It's Jesus. And he's just done a sign. What does this mean about what he intends? Well, Jesus said to us in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Bring your transformational goods to market. Bring your presence, bring your service, bring your ministry, bring your creativity, and make people ponder, what does this mean? Yet, you know, there's one other thing that's signaled here. You know, Jesus says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Jesus says that 7 times in John's gospel. It's one of the organizing themes through the book. 7 times he talks about his hour. And of course, it's always the hour of his suffering, the hour in which he suffers and dies redemptively for the world. And it's almost like Jesus does this. He takes Mary's problem and this little wedding problem in Cana. They've run out of wine. Jesus, do something about this. And it's almost like he takes that and he parlays it into this like kind of massive statement about the whole predicament of the whole world. Oh, you want there to be a joyful wedding? You want the wine to flow? It's not my hour yet. Oh, there's going to be a wedding someday. God is going to marry his people, and there's going to be a feast like no other in eternity, and the wine will flow. But how do we get to that? Purification has to be made. I have to die and shed my blood to make the wine flow. And how interesting that he fills up six jars used for Jewish purification, fills them to the brim with water, and then turns it into wine. It's almost like he's saying, I'm fulfilling purification. You can't even purify yourself with this anymore because it doesn't even have water in it. It has wine in it now. Because once for all, I shed my blood to make purification for your sins, that the wedding we all desire can actually transpire. Have you received this work of Jesus in your life? Have you received this transforming gospel that changes the gospel or the culture of your own heart first? Because only then can you go out and be a cultural agent, a kingdom representative in the world. May you receive purification and joy from Jesus. Would you stand with me and we'll pray and close with a song. And Lord, I just feel like the song we sang a little bit ago, Lord, we stand amazed in your presence. What an awesome Savior you are. To take a moment like this at the beginning of your ministry and to send a signal about what you're all about and what your kingdom is going to be like. We marvel at what you can do and how you do it for us ultimately. So Jesus, find our hearts wide open. We want you to purify us from all unrighteousness. We want you to fill us with the joy of your gospel, of your presence, of your kingdom. And we want you to empower us to represent this gospel and kingdom in our world that so desperately needs transformers, culture makers like us. Jesus, empower us to do your bidding in the world, that the world might see our Heavenly Father and glorify him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.